You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a moment. As always, our contact information via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the World Wide Web, equip.org, and via the phone, you can talk to resource consultants at number 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. So often when we talk about metaphor, people say, well, that in some way makes you someone that doesn't take the Bible literally. If you suggest that the Bible uses metaphor, you're not taking it literally. And precisely the inverse is true. To take the Bible literally is to read the Bible as literature. It is infallible, it is inspired, but it is literature nonetheless. And within the corpus of literature that we call the Bible, there's all kinds of beautiful imagery. That imagery given to us in metaphor has sharp teeth. It's not obscuring truth, but it's illumining truth we might otherwise miss. For example, there's a reason that Jesus Christ is described as a lion and a lamb. It's not that Jesus looks like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. It is when we say Jesus is a lion, it tells us something about Jesus. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. When he's described as a lamb, it doesn't mean he's dumb. It is saying something about Jesus, that he is the one who is sacrificed for the sin of the world. The same thing is true with respect to Satan. When Satan is described as a dragon, we're not devolving into mythology. Jesus is described as a lion for a purpose, and Satan is described as a dragon for a purpose. So we have to take the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. This is very, very important from a practical application. There's so many people think that when we get to heaven, it's literally going to have pearl gates and streets of gold, and they don't realize that, no, that isn't the case at all. Paradise lost is paradise restored. It is this universe that is transformed. It now groans in travail. It will then be liberated from its bondage to decay. So when the imagery of gold, precious stones, and pearls is used, there is metaphor in view. The luminous beauty is repugnant when associated with the extreme wickedness of a harlot city in the book of Revelation that glitters with gold and with precious stones and pearls, but it is resplendent when associated with the extravagant wisdom and wealth of the holy city coming down of heaven from God. So the harlot city is an obvious parody of the holy city. And that is the case as well when heaven is described as a cube. Its measurement is not only parodied by the length and width of Mystery Babylon or the ancient Roman Empire, but as with the cube shape of the Holy Holies in which Jehovah dwelt in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, imagined as a cube, will forever be the dwelling place of God. Yeah, that's precisely, of course, what John says. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Write about this in the book Afterlife. You can get your copy online at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Debbie, St. Peter's, Missouri. Hi, Debbie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a confusing question that has over the years growing up in high school where we were taught certain things about Darwin and his theories, and I was a Christian at a young age, and I thought, well, this is just malarkey, you know, and I still think it is today. But I read an article about a 400,000-year-old fossils of extinct human lineage, and I'm thinking, but how can this be? How can this be, you know, when the book of Genesis just completely just says, no, it's not true. And I have been praying and praying because I'm thinking, I am so confused right now that I'm not getting any sleep over this. And so in my prayers, I think of you as a Solomon of our day and age, that you know everything. And in my prayers, God said, ask Hank Hanegraaff. So that's why I'm calling you, because I need some clarification on this.
Well, let me say, first of all, I don't know everything. In fact, in the whole scope of the things that could be known, I know very little. And I think all of us should recognize that if you drew a great big circle and you were to ask me to shade in the part of the circle that I have in terms of knowledge, I would hardly dare put a pinprick there. So I know very little in the scope of what could be known. And I think we all should recognize that. But there are certain things that we can know. First of all, that Genesis makes it very clear that kinds reproduce after their own kinds. And what Genesis is communicating is also communicated in the book of nature, which is to say that if you look at the book of nature, you find that very thing. You don't find transitions from one species to another. So you don't find transitions from hominids to humans, but you find variations within kinds. So a Christian can believe in microevolution, but never macroevolution, because both science and scripture utterly demolish the notion of macroevolution. And the writers of the article that you reference are making a big mistake in communication, because they flow fluidly between hominids and humans as though they are one and the same. They're not. And nor did humans evolve from hominids. There's simply no evidence for that in the fossil record. Again, there are myriad evidences for microevolution, but not for macroevolution. Kinds do not change into other kinds. Dogs don't become cats or vice versa. Not only that, but if you look at what you find in the fossil record, you find that the Cambrian explosion has exploded Darwin's tree of life. It is, in essence, biology's Big Bang. It has utterly demolished the notion that Darwin postulated. It has proven it false, and that is just plain old scientific, unvarnished fact. The fact that people lockstep are marching to the tune of a different drummer doesn't make it true. Darwinism simply cannot stand in an age of scientific enlightenment unless it's force-fed to people. And I actually write about this in a book that would be very helpful to you. It's called The Creation Answer Book. I answer all of these questions and many, many more.
Okay, that would help. That would help me out a lot. I just don't understand that. I mean, the Earth is not that old, yet they're saying they've got 400,000-year-old fossils.
Well, but that's a different question. I mean, the issue of the age of the Earth is never settled in the book of Genesis. Genesis doesn't give us a chronology of creation. What it gives us is a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. So the idea given in Genesis is not for chronology, but chirology, which is, it is expressing God's purposes in creation. If you want to answer the age question, then you have to look at general revelation. And of course, general revelation is codified in Scripture as that which proclaims the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the earth. So again, if you look at God's created handiwork, the sun, moon, and stars, you know that there's a creator. What does the philosophical naturalist or the evolutionist have to say? They have to say, well, nothing creates everything. That's illogical. They have to say life comes from non-life. Again, illogical. Then they have to say that the life that came from non-life produced morals. Again, this is a lot to swallow in an age of scientific enlightenment, and that's why I unmask the deception of the evolutionary paradigm. But again, don't get caught up in thinking that Genesis is forcing us into age categories. It simply is not. What it does force us to believe is that Adam's sin accounts for all evil, that which precedes it, just like that which follows it, just as the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross atones for all evil, that which precedes it, just like that which follows it. Which is to say, Abraham was saved the same way that you and I are saved. The cross stands on the fulcrum of history. Going to leave it at that. We'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions.
Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is under siege. Turn on the TV or your computer, engage with social media, or listen to the radio, and you'll hear the Word of God ridiculed, misinterpreted, or treated as outright lies. The Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Hank Unplugged podcast, the Christian Research Journal, and the other outreaches of the Christian Research Institute exist to help you defend your faith against these attacks. But we need your support to produce the resources you depend on. To help us continue equipping you to stand strong, call now before the year ends. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or give your tax-deductible year-end gift right up to the last minute at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kevin. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. I listen to your show a lot. It is truly a blessing to be able to finally speak to you. It's my first time calling in. My question has to do with the Jehovah's Witnesses and their view on Jesus being Michael the Archangel. When I study the Bible, obviously I don't believe that Jesus can possibly be the Archangel, but my question has more to do with if I did accept that as possible, it seems to me that it still would fall flat in that God would have created the angels and then sent an angel, Michael, to become Jesus in the flesh, which would seem to me that he would have created something else that would be able to choose against him. Such angels, in other words, have the ability to choose against God, and so to send a Savior that still has that ability to choose against him, say, for example, tomorrow, Michael could decide that he doesn't want to be perfect more and just choose against God, whereas if God comes himself in the flesh, then God will never deny himself. Am I thinking about that right? I mean, would you say that that makes sense or no?
Well, I think what's important to recognize is that there's a big fault in what Jehovah's Witnesses presuppose with respect to Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ was created as the Archangel Michael. During his earthly sojourn, he was merely human, and then after his death, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. And that's misguided, but the reason for that is they want to say that Jesus Christ is not the creator of all things, but that God created Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ becomes a junior partner in the creation of all things. Now, there's no biblical warrant for this whatsoever. When right. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn over all creation, it doesn't mean he's the first one born. It means that he is the prime one or the preeminent one, just as David is called the firstborn. Obviously, he wasn't the first of Jesse's sons, but yet he's called firstborn because of his prime position and preeminence. And what they have to do to further warrant this kind of teaching is to add words to the scripture. So what they do, for example, in Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, is they add the word other four times to the text to make Christ not the creator of all things, but the creator of all other things. So this is simply misguided, and I think what we have to recognize is the seminal truth communicated by Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, in the sense that he is the very essence, the fullness of the deity living in bodily form, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 9.
Yeah, I didn't realize that they were adding the word other four times. That definitely helps me, because I know that they use the New World Translation, which is a completely altered translation of the Bible.
It's a frightful mistranslation, yes.
Yeah. The other half of that question was, in the way that they view Michael being Jesus, my question specifically was and is, is it possible, if Michael is the Savior, that he could still, since Jesus, angels have the ability to make decisions. They could not make decisions, but choose. They have free will, is what I'm trying to go. They have the ability to choose against God or for God, just like human beings do. So he could choose against God tomorrow. Do angels still have that ability to choose, or do they not have that ability to choose?
Well, they are actualized in their choices very much like we will be when we inherit the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We will forever be able not to sin. So angels have been actualized in their love and relationship with God and have requisite knowledge of God. And you can think about what that would be like for you. You now love the Lord, but when you get to know the Lord more fully in the new heavens and the new earth, you're not going to love him less. You're going to continually love him more. So you will, too, be actualized in your love and relationship with God. But I don't think you can even go back in the present on that. If you are born again, you have, as a present possession, everlasting life. It doesn't start when you die. It starts when you receive the one who died in your stead.
Oh, yes. Yes, definitely. I definitely know that I'm eternally secure. I don't mean it that way. I was looking at it from the standpoint of Satan decided that he didn't want to be in heaven anymore, so he decided against God. And I was saying that if that was possible, is it still possible that Michael could do
it? And I answered that question. I was only throwing the last part out as an aside to further clarify, but I answered that question simply by saying that the angels who fell have made a volitional choice, and that choice has been ratified in time by their behavior. Those who sought to worship God and have an eternal relationship with God have also been actualized in those choices. And so the answer is no, they cannot fall. They are forever able not to sin.
Thank you very much. That definitely clears that up for me. I appreciate it. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Hank. He's listening in Washington. Hi, Hank.
Good afternoon.
From one Hank to another.
Yeah. Hey, Hank, I thought this would be interesting. I have a curiosity question and also a chance to get some coaching from you on witnessing.
Sure.
I'm 80, and I had a brother who's 89 who passed away last week. And 2 days before he passed away, I got word he was in the hospital, and I was able to call him and try and witness to him. I've been working on him for a couple of years. And I got him to, I talked to him, but I asked him if he believed in God, and he said yes. And then did he believe in Jesus? He said yes. So then I read the book of John to him about Nicodemus and being born again. The curiosity I have, I'm not sure, I didn't do a very good job on this, I don't think, but he said something to the effect that when I asked him about doing this, he said, well, I'll do it later. And he had his operation the next day, and he never recovered from the operation.
Hmm.
So I guess the curiosity question is kind of a legalistic one in terms of how the fact that he expressed belief in God and Jesus, is that enough to get him to heaven, or did he didn't go on to the second step?
Yeah, well, here's a very good way of looking at it, and that is that all who desire a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be friends of God, to be those who not only commune with him in life, but desire to commune with him for all eternity, will not be cast away because of a technicality. They'll be cast away because they really don't want that relationship to begin with. So the way that Paul describes this, Hank, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, is that we all have the light of creation, and then we have an inner knowledge in Romans chapter 2 that he calls the light of conscience, which is to say that God has written a knowledge of himself upon the tablet of our consciousness. And if we respond to that, we can have the light of Christ. But if we have decided in this life that we don't want a relationship with Jesus Christ, God is not going to force that relationship on us in eternity. In other words, he's going to give us what we want. And that's why C.S. Lewis famously said, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to Christ on bended knee, thy will be done. I want a relationship with you. And those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. If you don't want a relationship with me in time, I'm not going to force myself on you in eternity. And that's why hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. So all who are in hell choose it because they don't want a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you rightly pointed to the Gospel of John and the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the problem is never that there's a technicality or never that there wasn't enough light. It is that men love darkness. So if your brother loved life and Jesus Christ in time, he will have a relationship with him in eternity. If he did not, then God will grant him what he wanted. And therefore, I think that what you have to do, Hank, is leave your brother in the hands of an infinitely just and infinitely merciful God who will do all things in such a way that when you're in eternity, you will be overjoyed by God's mercy, love, and justice.
Okay. Well, bless you, Hank. Thanks very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our address again as we close the broadcast today, via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the web, it's equip.org. And you can talk to resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. If the Christian Research Institute has blessed you this year, please help us bring more of those blessings to you and many others in the new year. Give a tax-deductible, special year-end gift within the month of December. To partner with us in ministry, call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.